It's all right. John chapter number 8 tonight. John chapter number 8. The Gospel of John, definitely a different literary style than what we'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus would be confronted by the Pharisees. He'd be teaching, and he would say something. They would ask him a question. He would answer, and they would be mad. And then he would respond, and it wouldn't be real long, but then they would generally want to kill him after that. In the Gospel of John, you'll find that there's these big, long speeches and back and forth with Christ and the things that he had to say. And there's a lot here. It would take weeks to unpack John chapter number 8 in its entirety, and I don't intend to do that. But there's so much here. I'd encourage you to read the Word of God. You know where you're going to be next Sunday then. We conclude John 8. You know, good idea. We're going to be in John chapter number 9 unless something strange happens. But be reading, and I believe it prepares us. But John chapter number 8 is there's a lot of contrast here between what the Pharisees thought and what reality was. We see it right off the bat because if we know this is taking place during the time we call the Feast of Tabernacles, we kind of set the background to this already. I'll not rehash all this, but it's very significant the things that Jesus says, understanding culturally what was happening. It gives more meaning and gives more depth, and I think it's important that we dig those things out. And what we find is, right off from the start of this chapter, there's conflict between law and grace. They bring a woman that's caught in adultery in the first 11 verses, and they try to trip up the Lord, and we know he just simply bends down and writes in the dirt and seems to ignore them. But really, we see this contrast between what the law does and what grace does. We see a contrast between legalism and mercy. We see a contrast between lies and error and truth. And we ultimately see a contrast between what it is to be outside of Christ is condemnation, and to be in Christ is no condemnation. There is so many parallels. They thought they were doing right, even if it meant to lie, to orchestrate something that would trip up the Lord. And we see His grace. If you read the first 11 verses and you don't see the grace of the Lord Jesus, you've really missed the picture. The second contrast I would notice is between light and darkness. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You got to realize these Jewish leaders thought they were to be the light of the world. They were to be the ones that are pointing people and giving them light to the truth. But we find within verses 12 through 20 that though they claimed to be the light, they accused Jesus of being in darkness. They accused Him of lying. And Jesus had made it very clear in John chapter 3 and verse 17. And when you look in His conversation with Nicodemus, that He speaks of the state of man that, well, we'll look on a little bit farther down. Verse number 19. "For this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And He says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." In chapter number 1, we find that Jesus referred Himself again. And it says in Him, in verse 4, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." The darkness cannot see. Why were they in the dark? Because they were blind. They could not see. And why were they blind? If you read back in chapter 7, they had presuppositions. Now, what a presupposition is, you think you know something, and you don't even question it. I've done that a lot with the Bible. Thought I knew it, there's really no need to study that. I didn't know that. And sometimes when you have presuppositions, you really don't know as much as you think you know. And they certainly thought that they had all the answers. They thought that they were the ones that were the keepers of the light. There's no way that this man could be who he's claiming to be. And so, regardless of the evidence, and Jesus deals with this, regardless of the ministry of John the Baptist, and you'll find later on that they were afraid to even say that John's testimony was of the world. They didn't want to say it because the people revered him as a prophet. And so they wouldn't even answer Jesus when he questioned them and about John, because they knew how people revered John. The common man, the common Jew, revered John the Baptist. He had a very influential ministry. He said, you had John the Baptist witness. You have the eyewitness testimony of the changed lives, the things that are happening, these miracles that are signs throughout the Gospel of John, 7 pointing to the very fact that he is Messiah. They had seen many of these, and they've seen many other miracles that Jesus had performed, and the news has spread a little bit everywhere. But not only was there eyewitness account, there was his Father's Word. And in John chapter number 5, you can't but notice what Jesus says in verse 37. He said, the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. And again, he's having one of these back and forths. He bore witness to me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. Now these people claim to be experts of the law. For whom he has sent him, ye believe not. He said, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. And if you continue on down, you'll see in verse 45 that Jesus says, do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. They trusted in the Bible. They trusted in the words of Moses, but it ultimately be the Word of God that would stand and hold them condemned. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. And notice this, for he wrote of me. But they missed it. They couldn't see it. Why? Because of presuppositions. They done have their mind up how things were to unfold and how things were to be. So they could not see the Messiah. They could not see the reality before them because they're stuck staring at the shadows of the Old Testament. This is going to come into play a little bit more as Jesus deals with them. So they couldn't see. There's a conflict. There's a contrast between what they think. There's a contrast between what is life and what is death. In verses 21 through 30, Jesus says, where I go, you can't go. And they're like, are you going to kill yourself? But Jesus said, therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. Verse 24, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They thought they had the key to life, but they didn't have the key to life at all. So now we're going to get to, I believe, is an important message, especially this day and age. I'll try to move quickly, but I believe it's important because some people, if you want to say you're a spiritual Jew, they will look at you like you've got three heads because we've been programmed. You don't talk that way. I'm just going to say this to you. If the Bible talks that way, I'm going to talk that way. Pretty simple. Not complicated to me. And the problem is we get our minds made up that things will fall in place according to our order, for our structure. I'm not interested in that. What does the Bible say? And I think there's something really here that hits home. These people debating with the Lord were the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the very people whom God chose David from to be a king and then made a messianic promise that they would come a king from those people. And we see this. These were the very people opposed to Christ at every step. The leadership was opposed to him. They're the very people that we see in Scripture with amongst the ones I believe are in charge of the vineyard, the keepers of the vineyard, we might say, of the kingdom, a physical kingdom of Israel. They were the very ones who led the charge that he would be crucified by the Romans. Now there's definitely a contrast. Does that sound like the people of God? Does that sound like people that are the children of God? That would rebel and fight and oppose the very one God sent to save them from their sins? And yet sometimes I listen to people and what they have to say, and somehow I hear people talk about that the Jews are God's chosen people. Let me ask you, how can somebody be a chosen person and die and go to hell? God's going to save them just because of their physical descendants of Abraham? Does it really mean that much that if you are a physical descendant from Israel, that somehow that you don't have to be saved the same way the rest of us get saved? Is there a different plan of salvation? Is there a different mediator? Is there a different covenant that washes away and takes away sin? I think not. I don't find it in Scripture. People go to Romans chapter 11. I think they grossly misinterpret Romans 11. And they say, well, so all Israel will be saved. Well, who's all Israel? If it's just the physical descendants, yes, God has had mercy, and He will extend mercy to a remnant. And when the fullness of the Gentile comes in, when the whole is saved, then all Israel will be saved. All that remnant will be saved. But somehow people think one day, magically, every single Jew that's alive because they're a Jew is going to get saved. Do we not remember what Jesus said in John chapter number 1? That Jesus made it clear that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, that not of blood. They weren't saved because of who they were in their bloodline. They weren't saved because of their works in keeping the Mosaic law. The Bible says this, nor of the will of man. Unless God intervenes, our nature will never bring us to God. We're rebels. And Jesus makes it so clear that the only ones that are trusted are the ones that have believed and put faith in Christ alone. And so we come to this chapter, and it deals with something I think is a contrast between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And I think we need to understand that if we're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham, guess what? We're in trouble. We're lost. And we need to be saved. And so we sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. And many people sang that and really believed it and thought about it. They would be upset with the song. Amen. And a lot of our old hymns we'd have to change. But you say, so Brother Grant, what are you saying? Well, let's go back to John chapter number 8. That's just prefacing everything. John 8. This conflict is going on. And we see in verse number 30, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. They no doubt liked it. Now, there's a debate whether they're truly believers or not. I'm not here to settle that. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And I think that's where the proof's in the pudding. Amen. If they continue in His word, then you are My disciples. And then He goes, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall, what, make you free. They answered Him and said, we're Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, man, you ask, stand there and say, well, were they either the biggest liars or the dumbest bunch of people you ever met in your life? Because they were in bondage in Egypt, and the Assyrians come and took the 10 northern tribes in captivity, and they were scattered, and we really don't know what happened to them. And then the Babylonians came and took the two southern kingdoms and took them captive in 586 and destroyed Jerusalem. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And then if you study history a little more, you'll find that Greece, Alexander the Great, and you hear stories like Antiochus Epiphanes, what he did, They subjugated the people of Israel once again. Now, under the Maccabees, they revolted and they threw off the subjugation of Greece for about 100 years. And then guess who comes? Roman. And guess whose heel these people are under right now? They're under Roman heel. And for them to stand there, if there's anything that shows you that their testimony is not true, is this one single statement. That we've never been in bondage. How foolish to any man, how sayest thou shalt be made free? And Jesus draws a spiritual truth here. I believe it's so stupid he really didn't even deal with that statement, okay? And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. The word servant means slave. You realize everybody born is a slave to sin? And the servant abideth not in the house forever. Speaking of the slave, he doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son, he stays in the house. The house is where the son is. And you can tell the difference, right? And the slave gets kicked out, the son doesn't. And if the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And notice what he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's descendants. I get that. But you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen of your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus saith unto them, notice this, if you were Abraham's children, not physical descendants, but true children, not someone who's a slave to sin, but the true children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do what Abraham's there. But you seek to kill me, and a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God, that this did not Abraham. Abraham didn't try. Listen, Abraham followed the truth. He followed God. He loved God's what God commanded him to do. He obeyed God. He said, you do the deeds of your father. And notice they said, they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. There's a little bit of debate whether it's referring to Jesus and Mary conceiving here, or they're trying to defend themselves not being Samaritans. I don't really think it's a point to go really to seed on. But verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Pretty strong preaching. He was a murderer from the beginning. He bowed not in the truth. And he says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you can convict me of sin? For and I say the truth. Why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. This was inciting. Because to them they are the chosen people. They are the ones. They represent God. They are the bearers of the light. They are the bearers of the law, the judicial execution of the law, if we've seen it in verses 1 through 11. Jesus is really, we would say, under their skin. And they said, you have a devil. He says, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, They lose it on this, but this is not the same thing he said in John chapter 5. That a person is passed from death unto life the moment they're saved. He's not talking about physical, he's talking about spiritual. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection that happens when we get saved. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We're made alive in Christ. We see this in the Scriptures. And the Jews said, we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead. And the prophets, and you're saying that if a man believe in you, that he shall never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham, which is dead? And you make yourself greater than them. Jesus tells them, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. My Father has honored me. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him. And should say, If I would say I know him not, I'm a liar like you. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it glad. I believe that happened at Mount Moriah when he took off for Isaac, his son. And what a shadow and what a picture that was when God sent the angel and cried out, touch not the lad. And he rejoiced in that day. And we see this. And he says, verily, verily, I said to you, before Abraham was, I am. He makes another I am statement. They knew from this moment that he is claiming to be the great I am of Genesis chapter number 3. The one that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. They know who Jesus is claiming to be, and they want to pick up stones. They want to kill Jesus. Now, we went through the rest of the chapter. You say, why is that? Because I want you to understand today, your heritage will not help you go to heaven. It doesn't matter who your mom or dad is. It doesn't matter where you're born. None of those things matter. And it doesn't matter to the Jews, and it won't matter to you. You see, it's not about that. It's about whom we are believing in, whom have we trusted in. And let me just show you a little bit of this. Because he says, yes, you are the seed of Abraham, but you're not the children of Abraham. There is a distinction here. And we see it clearly. Look at Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at several Bible verses, mainly in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. So I'll give you a heads up. Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. And Paul writes and says, for circumcision, verse 25, it'll profit you if you keep the whole law. But guess what? Nobody's kept the whole law. And circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, Jewish, being a Jew, being made an un-Jew. Right? Verse 28. I'd like to just go on through all this, but for the sake of time. Verse 28, notice this. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know what spiritual circumcision is? It's the same thing as regeneration or the new birth. So, physical circumcision, you're not a Jew because of who you are physically or nationally. You're a true Jew based on who you are spiritually. Now, some people come along and say, well, that's spiritual, that's true Jews amongst real Jews. I think we have just, you really have to skip a lot of chapter 2 to come up with that foolishness. And let me just say this. We see then, Paul, he writes, what advantage has it then to be a Jew? Or what profit is there circumcision? He knew that question was coming. He knew it was coming, and he answers it. Yes, God gave them the law. They had more opportunity. And in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we before proved both Jews and Gentiles, he's talking about we proved before in chapters 1 and 2, that Jews and Gentiles are guilty. Everybody is guilty. And understand, there's none righteous, no, not one. And boy, if you go through, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Then, verse 22, he said, our righteousness which God is by faith in Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. That word difference means distinction. There's no distinction. And then he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Look in verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify, what, the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So we have this playing out. Look in Galatians. Look in the book of Galatians. Because people were there were being tricked to go back under. It's amazing to me. It's almost like they tried to bring them back under the Mosaic system. Oh, you've got to do this. You've got to keep this. They want to bring them under the legalism of the law. Yes, you believe in Christ, but you've got to do these things in order to truly be saved, especially if you're a Jew. Maybe the Gentiles get away with it, but you being a Jew, you need to do these things. But really, even the Gentiles need to do these things too. Paul, you read the first chapter, it's pretty blistering what he has to say. And I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that have troubled and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, if somebody else or an angel or myself or somebody else goes up preaching the other thing, let him be accursed. This is not the truth. And so we find that there is certainly a great contrast, and you'll find Paul deals with these distinctions, but I like chapter number 3 a lot. There's a whole lot here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And so, in verse number 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. How can it be so radical that we can say, I'm a child of Abraham? What Paul said, right? I don't understand the controversy. But oftentimes controversy comes because people have made up their mind what's going to happen in the end. And it has to be this way. And I've heard stuff like, Christ is the bride of the church, but God is the wife of Israel. Is God not 3 in 1? Come on. Don't look at me silly. I mean, have we not? Those statements may sound good, but they're really foolish. Do we divide the triune God? I don't think so. And the Bible, if you look, he continues with this whole idea that when we go through, that they are all of faith. They're the children of Abraham. Verse 8, for the Scriptures foreseeth that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, what did he say? The heathen through faith would be saved. That's the Gentiles. But who did he make this promise to? To Abraham. That who would be saved through what he was going to make the promise? It wasn't to a national people. It was to a spiritual people. And he says, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And we see that, man, there's a lot. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Notice this, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know the promise that God made to Abraham, that I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great? There is physical promises too. It was very dual-sided. You got to circumcise your children. You've got to follow me. And throughout redemptive history, this was revealed more and more. But there's also a part what he said that had a promise to him that wasn't just for a physical people, but it was something greater down the road. That he said, you'll not be a father of a nation. You'll be the father of nations. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the seashore. Israel's a little bitty country. I mean, there was more Jews alive in the world prior to World War II than there is today. You realize that? Have they ever reached that multitude, magnitude? No, they have not. Let me continue on. And it says that if we go through here, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in verse 14 through Jesus Christ of the promise. We're going to find many times it speaks of the promise. The promise, if you read this chapter. And many times, whether it be in Hebrews and other places, it talks about the promise that made to Abraham. And it referred to as the covenant of promise. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham that one day something greater was coming. He made the promise, whether we see it in the Mosaic covenant and even into the Davidic covenant, that there was coming a greater covenant one day we would call the covenant of grace or the new covenant that would not, people say, well, what does that mean? Listen, the new covenant is greater than all those other covenants. And Hebrews says that the old covenant is vanished, it's gone. Those covenants can't help you today. But the promise that went with them couldn't be annulled. Couldn't be done away with. And the promise was not to a physical people. The promise was not to physical seeds, but the seed. And look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Remember, seed's descendants. Hath not said, and to seeds as many, but as of one. He says, the promise was not made to the physical descendants, all of them. It was made to one. Who was that one whom the promise was made to? It was Christ. And he says that we might receive the promise of faith. And it says, and to the seeds as many, but as one. And to thy seed, which is Christ, in verse 16. For if the inheritance, look in verse 18, for the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. Notice, no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. It wasn't an inheritance to a physical people, it was promised to a spiritual people. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. The law was there till the seed that was mentioned in verse 16 should come, to whom the promise was made. That's who it was made to, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 22, but the Scriptures has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Notice this, that the promise of faith, the promise made to Abraham, would be fulfilled not through a physical people, but through Christ. That's the distinction. That's the contrast. Some thought, oh, this promise made through us, a physical people. No, it was through the spiritual people. The promise was made through Christ, that He would fulfill it. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He says, for ye, in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you be in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Are you in Christ? If you're not, you're in trouble. And if you are, you're Abraham's seed, to whom the promise was made to Christ. Thank God. And heirs, according to the promise. We're joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And I love chapter 5. People get into looking at what he says. And Paul says these things were for an allegory, to teach us something. That's important. Chapter number 4. And he starts talking about the law, and he makes a comparison to it in verse 22 and really through verse 31. But people, they would cry. He knew the Jews were going to come out and they're going to say, we're the physical descendants of Abraham. And here's what it basically says. I'm going to wrap it all up. Go read it. But here's what he's saying. He said, Hagar, she represents Sinai, the law. But the promise made to Abraham and to Sarah represents what? Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. It represents a spiritual people. And basically, he comes to say this, that yes, you are the physical descendants of Abraham, but so was Ishmael. And he didn't have the spiritual promise. You know what you all are? You're a bunch of spiritual Ishmaelites. You know what Jesus is telling them while they're enraged in chapter number 8? You can claim to be the physical descendants, but you're not the children of Abraham. You're no more than Ishmael. Think about that. What a stinging, stinging contrast to what Jesus has to say. And I mean, there's so much. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. That some people say, well, he's speaking to the national Israel again. And people do that. I think, have you not read the rest of Galatians? Because he says there's no distinction. If you're in Abraham, you're Abraham's children. You're Abraham's seed. For in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What's a new creature? Having a new heart. Circumcision of the heart, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. But as many as walk according to this rule, having a new heart, that's the rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now we are the family of God. We are the kingdom of God. And all those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And I believe all the redeemed of all the ages are the Israel of God. They are what? The people of God. What were they in the Old Testament? A physical chosen nation. What are we? A spiritual chosen nation. With better what? Promises. We ought to rejoice today in these things and not shy away from them. Maybe some of the songs we sing as children make more sense. And so let me move on just a little bit more. There's much, but I'm not going to hit it all. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Then verse number 12. Now, remember, he just told them you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were Gentiles in the flesh. You're called uncircumcision, but that which is circumcision. Another Jew said that you were not Jews. That's what it's saying. The Jews said you're not Jews. At that time, verse 12, without Christ, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong to the people of Israel. And strangers from what? The covenant of promises. You didn't have the covenant of promises. Oh, but now you do. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were without it. But now in Christ Jesus, you have the covenant of promises. You have a new covenant. And now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath both made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, Jew and Gentile. And abolished in his flesh enmity, even the law, the commandments, canons, and ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain enmity thereby. I've heard people say, well, he brings us all in one in the church. Well, he does. And I still believe the church is a local visible institution that God uses here in this earth, the keeper of the kingdom. But brothers and sisters, we're all in the family of God together. And we don't get saved distinctly or differently than any other ethnic group out there. And a Jew ain't going to get saved no different than you and me. If they abide in unbelief, they go to hell. But if they get saved, they get grafted back in again. And so we find that in verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body, having slain the enmity, the difference, the hostility between each group on the cross. And he preached peace to you that were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers. You're no more foreigners. That's what Gentiles were before. But you're fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles. But notice this, he ties in the Old Testament, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And whom the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord. I read this to a brother one night, and he said, you believe that? You say you believe universal church. I say, I believe the church is a local, visible institution here on the earth. But this is not talking about the church. This is talking about a spiritual temple. You see, we get so hung up. We're worried. We don't dot every I and cross every T the way we've always said things. We can't even read the Bible and understand what it says without presuppositions, without objection. And I said to him, so if I believe what Paul says here, I don't believe right. Come on. Here's what the Bible says. That we are building fitly framed together, growth through a holy temple into the Lord. There is no physical temple here, but we are a spiritual temple. The Bible, Paul repeats this over and over again in the Scripture, in whom you also are built together a habitation of God through the Spirit. Let me show you something even more glorious. I got a hold of this, I about shouted. I remember looking over this, trying to fix, put things together, and I promise the last place I'm going to. Revelation chapter 7. Used to be convinced these had to be literal Jews that would preach the gospel during the tribulation. They'd go into all the world, preach the gospel. They'd have great amounts of people saved. But what's interesting, he lists 12 tribes, and it's an irregular listing. It's not listed like this. There's names that's here that's not in any other listing in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic. Imagine that. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. The very first few verses tell us that it is symbolic of the book of Revelation. And it's signified or it's symbolized by these things, is what John would say. And so, do I believe them to be true? Absolutely. But you see, those shadows in the Old Testament were physical examples of a spiritual reality that one day would come. Sometimes we so stumble over it because we think they must be fulfilled in a physical fashion once again. A physical nation, but didn't Peter say we're a holy nation? He did. So what do we do with that? We give a holy grunt, move on, don't say a whole lot about it, right? That's the answer to a lot of people. I just can't do it. But we find that John in chapter number 7, that you'll find he talks about the servants of God being sealed in their foreheads. And odd enough, I don't hear people talk about that being literal. But then verse 4, they say through verse number 8, these has to be literal Jews. Okay, he uses the number 1,000, and 12 times 12 times 1,000, so you have 144,000, we might say, here. And those numbers, 12, very symbolic in the Bible, 1,000, very symbolic, and used symbolic throughout the Scriptures, and I won't chase that one down tonight, but I heard the number of them in verse number 4. Notice he heard the number of them. That's 12,000 this tribe, 12,000 this tribe, 12,000 this tribe, 12,000 this tribe. But notice, after this, I beheld. So, I heard, but what I saw. Where did we get that from? Is it anywhere else in the book of Revelation? Look in chapter number 5. Chapter number 5, Revelation. Look in verse number 5. John's weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the book. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah. Notice that he saith unto me. He hears him. The line of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And behold, notice he sees, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a line. Is that what your Bible says? No, it does not. He saw a lamb. He saw a lamb. He heard a lion, sees a lamb. Chapter number 7, he hears, 144. He sees, verse 9, these were people from Israel, from this tribe. 12 is a number, 144,000 is a complete number, a square root. It is a perfect square. And it is symbolizing perfection. All the people of God. What is symbolizing? That's what he hears. He hears of this tribe, this tribe, this tribe. But what does he see? And behold, and lo, in the great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now notice this. Where were they from? That first, notice that there was an innumerable host. Notice on that they were of all nations. They were of all kindreds. They were of all people. They were all kinds of different tongues. They were from everywhere. What he hears is this perfect number of Jews, but what he sees is people from all over the world, from everywhere. The complete people of God. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be great. And I'm going to bless them that bless you. I'm going to curse them that curse you. And Abraham, through you, all the people of the world shall be blessed. You know what I see in Revelation chapter number 7? I see the fulfillment of that that happened because of Christ. This fulfillment does not happen because of the seed of a national people. It happens because the physical descendants. It happened because that seed that was promised, as Paul tells us in Galatians, is Christ. That fulfillment comes through Christ. And I can sum it up just like this. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter if you were raised at Mount Hebron Baptist Church. That's not going to get you closer to heaven. I want you to understand today, it does not matter, if you got all the right Baptist pedigrees. If you can dot every I and get every question right on a test. Does this make you a true, faithful, Landmark Baptist? And you get 100 on that test. That still does not make you the child of Abraham. You know what does? It takes a regeneration. It takes a circumcision of the heart. It takes the new birth to make us the children of God and the children of Abraham. Religion will never save one person. It takes a new birth. And tonight, if you think just coming to church, you think that just maybe because, at some point you said, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll say a prayer and I'll ask Jesus to save me. But there was no contrition in your heart. There was no change. There's no evidence that God done anything. I got news for you. Being a physical member of Mount Hebron Baptist Church won't get you to heaven either. None of those things work. It takes being born again. That's my message. You must. Jesus said that to one of the most religious Jews that ever existed. Ye must be born again. There's no other way. Our Father.